Congregation, please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament. We turn in the Word of God this evening for our instruction to the New Testament, the book of Acts and the chapter 7, and we read from the verse 51 through to the verse 60. Come, let us hear the Word of God. This is the Word of the living God. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God. And may he grant his own sovereign blessing to the public reading and preaching of his most holy and sacred word. For his name's sake. Amen. Congregation, I direct your attention once again to that seventh chapter of the book of Acts. We have in this seventh chapter of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful testimony of Stephen. Stephen, as you know, was one of the seven deacons called to serve amongst the widows that were in great need at the early church. He was called to minister the material needs amongst the widows. Stephen was a faithful servant of God, a great example which we should all follow. He was filled with the Word of God, and we are told that he was full of the Holy Ghost. In the previous chapter, if you look at the chapter 6 and the verse 8, we read these words, And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. God had endowed the church with those miraculous gifts, those gifts which no longer are available, those miracles, able to do things out of the extraordinary, confirming that these were his apostles and teachers, and Philip was such, the early church deacon. And as a result of the faithfulness of Stephen, as he preached the gospel, like Philip, like the apostles, persecution came to him, hatred from the Jews, the unbelieving world. Now, as we come to chapter 7, what we have before us here is the defense of Stephen, because he was being accused by the Jews as being somebody that spoke out against God and against Moses. And we have here Stephen, who is summoned before the formal council of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Because if you look at the verse 9 to the verse 13, we read that some of the religious Jews rose up against him, and they managed to get some dishonest, some false witnesses accusing him of speaking out against Moses and against God. Verse 9 says, Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him that is at Stephen, saw his face, and as it had been the face of an angel. Now, such was the closeness of Stephen to God. Such was his communion with God. So full of the Holy Ghost was he, that as men looked upon him, it seemed that he belonged to another realm, another world. And he did, in fact. He belonged to the kingdom of heaven. He was a God-fearing man. Something so different about him. They saw as they looked upon his face, as it had been the face of an angel. Here is the man of God. And you see how he even prays at the end of the chapter that we read. Prays for them that are stoning him to death. Now in chapter 7, what Stephen proceeds to do is to give the most comprehensive and tremendous account of how the Jews, not Stephen, had rejected Moses. How they had rejected the law of Moses. And how they had, by that, ultimately rejected God. And so that it was not Stephen that was rejecting God, but it was them, these Jews, that had brought him before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he begins, you notice there, chapter 7, he begins by speaking about Abraham, how Abraham was called by God out of ancient Mesopotamia, out of Haran, by God's free and sovereign grace. And Abraham and Sarah had no child. They were very old in age. You know the account. We've been studying it through the book of Genesis. And God had promised to Abraham and to Sarah to provide them a seed, to provide a nation through them, even though they were so old in age, that God would provide a seed. Ultimately, which would come from that seed, would come the Savior. But along the way, God would build a nation. God, from Abraham's seed, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then of course we have the 12 tribes, would come the great nation, Israel. And that was fulfilled. And then Stephen mentions here, he starts to speak of Joseph, how Joseph being one of the sons of Jacob, how that nation began to expand over a period of some 430 years in Egypt, and how they were slaves. And how God had promised even to Abraham that he would give them the promised land. Down through the centuries, the land of Canaan would one day be that land for the Jews. And eventually God did lead them out of that land of Egypt, by his mighty hand. Although Pharaoh was so opposed to the people of God, God showed Pharaoh that he is God. And not Pharaoh. So God led some million people, million Jews, a nation that was once not a nation, out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. And all of the pursuing armies of the Egyptians, that pursuing army of Pharaoh, was consumed, completely destroyed in the Red Sea as they tried to chase the people of Israel because they wouldn't let them go. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. But God soon destroyed Pharaoh's armies. And here Stephen begins to show the Jews here how ungrateful the people of God were. Even when they got across the other side and were in the wilderness, and how God fed them with manna from heaven, and how he gave them water from the rock. And that rock, Paul tells us, is Christ. How God provided for them. Yet they grumbled, they complained, they resisted Moses. And there was that time, remember, when God gave his law in Exodus chapter 20. And Moses went up upon the mount. And then for the second time when God gave that law, remember, as he came down, Moses came down with the tablets. And the people rose up to play and they had made their own God. They had melted their necklaces and earrings and they began to worship an idol. And how they resisted God, how they rejected God. Many of them perished in the wilderness. Some went into the promised land. But even those that did go into the promised land, they killed the prophets of God. The Jewish people killed their own prophets. And that is all explained here. They resisted the prophets, even John the Baptist. But they also resisted the just one. You notice that here? They resisted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, and put him to death, the promised one, the seed of the woman who God promised to Abraham. And these men are cut to the heart and they gnash their teeth. Going back to the verse 52, we read, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" In other words, they persecuted all the prophets in the Old Testament. "And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one." Where it speaks of the just one there, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "And of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." He's saying, you are guilty of the blood, the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have received, you have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You say that I am dishonoring God, that I have disobeyed God and disobeyed Moses. No, that's not the case. You are just like your fathers, he says to these Jewish people. You have been given the law and you have not kept the law. You are breakers of the law. I am not the one that has denied the law of Moses and of God, but you are. And that is the accusation. And then verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Now we find these words in verse 51, and I want to preach from this text this evening. Acts 7, verse 51. He says to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Now these are very, are they not, direct and condemning words to these men. Very direct and very condemning. What we could say is this is the explanation for their diabolical spiritual state. The fact that they have resisted the Holy Ghost as their fathers did, those successive generations. And surely these words of Stephen ought to have penetrated while they were cut to the heart, we read there. They gnashed at their teeth. They were repulsed at these words, but they were not brought to repentance. And he says to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." And so we're going to think tonight about resisting the Holy Ghost. Now somebody might say, well, is there such a thing as resisting the Holy Spirit of God or the Holy Ghost? I may use those words interchangeably. Well, according to the Word of God, evidently so. Because this is what we read. There can be a resisting of the Holy Ghost. But somebody may ask, well, how does that affect the doctrine of irresistible grace? Now that's a good question, especially if you are of Reformed persuasion. We believe in what we call the doctrines of grace: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those that are Christ's are irresistibly drawn to him by his Holy Spirit. Somebody might ask, how does this affect the doctrine of irresistible grace? Well, it doesn't affect it at all. I'm going to explain that this evening. The truth remains, doesn't it? When we think of Psalm 110 and the verse 3, where we read, "Thy people," the psalmist is addressing God, "shall be willing in the day of thy power," when the Holy Spirit of God moves upon the hearts of men, "thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." It doesn't contradict that. And somebody else may ask, well, how does this affect the doctrine of the new birth? What about the doctrine of the new birth where the Holy Spirit gives that new birth? Well, it doesn't affect the doctrine of the new birth either. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye must be born again." John 3, 5, Jesus answered to Nicodemus and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that is, by natural birth through his mother breaking water and him coming into the world, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And what is that new birth? It's not a new birth that is made by man. Because he goes on to say in the verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. You can't tell the direction of the wind, can you? You just see the effects of it. And then he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives that new birth. It's not something that we can muster up in our own hearts. It's not something that man can conjure up. It is the work of the new birth of the Holy Spirit. It is that sovereign gift of Almighty God. However, and we come here to Acts chapter 7 and the verse 51, there is a resisting, and I'm using my words very carefully, of the ministering of the Holy Ghost. And this I submit to you, and I'm going to, with all the ability and power that God has given me, to show you how it is that men can indeed resist the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost of God, and they are responsible for that. So not in the least undermining any of the doctrines of the Bible. Here we see Stephen saying, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And to resist, dear friends, the Holy Ghost is to resist the very person of God, because he is God the Spirit. And it is a most fearful thing to resist Almighty God. To resist the Holy Ghost is an awful thing. It is a fearful thing, dear friends. And I adjure you by heaven and earth tonight not to resist the Holy Ghost. Perhaps there are those here tonight that are just like these men. You come under sound ministry week after week, but you're not a Christian. And the solemn truth is you are resisting the Holy Ghost. Man is fully culpable and responsible in this resisting of the Holy Spirit. And it is my responsibility to try to seek to enlighten you and to warn you of this great danger, this great peril. And we're going to see three things tonight. How men resist the Holy Ghost, number one. And we're going to consider the sin of man's resolved and determined resistance of the Holy Ghost. And then finally, we're going to see the consequences, the awful consequences of resisting the Holy Ghost. And I would submit to you that there may be even some here tonight that are professing Christians. And you say the Lord is your Savior, but he's not really your Lord because you do not submit to his word. I'm going to show you that you are resisting the Holy Ghost himself. Number one, how men resist the Holy Ghost. Firstly, we must understand what it is as we come to this text and as we consider passages surrounding this subject in the Bible, what it is to resist the Holy Ghost. We must understand what it is to resist the Holy Ghost. We must understand what his ministry is. How do we know if we are resisting the Holy Ghost? Well, I would say the first thing is, it is to resist his witness to you. To resist the witness of the Holy Ghost. And here we're not speaking about regeneration, but we are speaking about the witness of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, what is that witness? When we say it is resisting his witness first of all is his moral law that is written in your heart. Do you realize that? Everyone sat here has something unique in them. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and the verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that mankind is endowed with this one peculiar thing, and that is God has impregnated upon the very fiber of every soul that lives his moral law is impressed upon the soul of every man. It's what we could call the natural law or the moral law. In Romans 2, the verse 14, as the verse begins there, he says, when the Gentiles which have not the law, that is the oracles of the law, the written law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, that's the written law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. You see that there? It is written upon the hearts of every person. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. How is mankind made? Well, he's made in the image of God. His law, we're told here, is written on his heart. I've said time and time again, you can go to the most distant tribe and ask them if it's wrong to steal, to lie, to cheat, and so on. Why do they know these things? Because the moral law is written upon somebody's heart. They know it's wrong to commit adultery. They know it's wrong to murder and so on. Because the moral law is written upon every soul, dear friend. And let me ask you the question, whose law is it? It's the law of God. It's the law of His Holy Spirit who has breathed out this word. And there is the inner witness. But there is also the light of nature, which Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1, where the visible things made by God are clearly seen, manifested to man, so that he is without excuse. So not only does he have this inner witness of the Spirit's law written upon his heart, knowing right from wrong, and his conscience says, you're wrong, and that's why he bucks when he hears the word of God. And he knows that he's a lawbreaker and that he's failed, but also there is the light of nature which tells him every day that there is a God, that there is a creator, and that he shall one day have to stand before this almighty God that has made this mighty universe. So in the conscience of the heart of man, the witness of the law which the Holy Ghost is the author of, if it is ignored, that person is worthy of death and hellfire, because he knows that he's broken that law already. And if you have already begun that resistance, you have already resisted the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You are self-deceived. James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. People know every day it's wrong to do the things that they do. People have a conscience, and yet they do it. They resist that inner truth that the Holy Spirit has put in their hearts. They are resisting the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, because He has put those laws in their heart. Secondly, to resist the Holy Ghost is to resist the entire word which He, this word, this Bible that we have before us, which He, by the way, has inspired. We're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. God has given His word to holy men to write. It is resisting of the Holy Spirit when you resist what God's word says. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, let me show you. Turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 7 and the verse 12. Zechariah 7 and the verse 12. You see what I'm saying when we read these words. Zechariah 7, 12. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. When we speak about somebody that is adamant, they are set in their ways. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. You see how men were resisting the word of God that was given to the prophets. And by that they were what? They were resisting the Holy Ghost. To resist the word of God that His preachers preach when they preach from the word of God is nothing less than resisting the Holy Ghost. Do we realize that? When we preach God's word and you see it with your own eyes in your own Bibles, and we preach it and you You resist it. You are not resisting me. You are resisting the Holy Spirit himself. You are resisting God. And men have done this through the millennia. To resist the Word is to resist the authority of the Holy Spirit's Word. And so we must remember that whenever we come under preaching that is from the Word, to resist that teaching. You, I trust, when you come here, you're not coming to listen to a man, but you're coming to listen to what God's Word says. Woe to me if I do not preach the truth of God's Word. We do not come with our own opinions when we come to preach God's Word. We have no liberty to do that as preachers. We must come and preach the truth of God's Word. But, dear friends, to resist the truth is to resist the Holy Spirit of God, because it is His inspired Word. And there are many that say, well, you know, I'm rejecting the preacher. No, you're not. You're rejecting God when you reject His Word. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 4, he said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of a man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It was the Spirit who gave the words. It was the Word of God. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He came not in his own wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Then again, if you please turn with me to Nehemiah and the chapter 9 and the verse 30. You notice here how when men resist the Word of God, they resist the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah 9, verse 30. "Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, and it was to their peril that they resisted the prophets." Do you notice that? The Spirit of God in his prophets, in his messengers. And when men resist the Word that God gives his ministers, they resist him. Dear friends, we come with a real authority when we come with God's Word. I hope you see that. One of the things that marked Stephen, if you note, you turn back to Acts chapter 6 and the verse 5, is that Stephen, Acts chapter 6 verse 5, it says, "Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." Isn't that interesting? He is a man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost's Word. And woe are we if we do not preach. And if you and I, if we resist it, we resist Almighty God. They resisted Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit. And they are doing what their forefathers have done for centuries. To resist the preaching of the Word, dear friend, is to resist God. To resist his person. And so there is a resisting of God. If you turn with me again, Genesis 6:3. Didn't just happen then, but in the days of Noah. The book of Genesis, the chapter 6, we read, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Back in the days when Noah was preaching for men to repent, and men resisted Noah, didn't they, for all those years. They resisted the truth. "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." There was a resisting of the truth, opposition to God's Spirit. And this is what men do when they resist His Word. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight. You are resisting the Holy Ghost. It's a terrible, it's an awful thing to resist the Holy Spirit of God. It's no small thing, dear friend. God takes it seriously. Look what He did to the old ancient world. He deluged this entire world when men resisted His Spirit. It's no small thing. To resist His Spirit is to resist Him. And dear friends, the Spirit of God constantly testifies to men, not only in their hearts, but in the Scriptures and by His preachers. This is the truth, and if we reject it, we reject Him. And this is a solemn, solemn thing. Secondly, we'll look tonight at the sin of man's resolved and determined resistance. Man's determined and resolved resistance. Man has a determined and a resolved resistance. And this is an awful thing If you are here tonight, I pray that your spirit will not be such as those here that heard the preaching of Stephen, but rather you would be cut to the heart and that you will turn from your sins, because this great evil is a great foolishness as well, because you will be the loser in all of this. God will not be mocked. It's an awful state to be in, to be resisting God. As I say, and I said earlier on, that even some professing Christians resist the Holy Spirit. Oh, they're quite happy to have the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Oh, He's my Savior. My Savior, in that day of judgment, I shall not be judged for my sins. But now, while they live this life, they draw up the lines as to how they should serve God, what kind of a Christian they should be. The Word of God is not the rule for their lives. It's not. It's what they think to be right and wrong. Well, what are you doing? Firstly, you're resisting the Holy Ghost, because it's His Word, isn't it? And His Word tells us how we are to live. Now, I want you to notice something here. The man here, Stephen, gives us a very vivid illustration of what it is to resist the Holy Ghost. Have a look at the verse 51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." So what he does, if you notice the first illustration, it reminds us back of what happened in Exodus 32. And the occasion, I remind you, was when Moses was coming down from the mountain with those tablets, and he heard a noise, and people got up and they rose to play. And these same words, "ye stiff-necked people," were found then, right back then. Let me read for you, Exodus 32:7. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And now notice, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." So that's the first time we find that expression in the Old Testament. And they would have understood this. When he said, "You're stiff-necked," they would have identified with that passage there in Exodus. So what does this mean when we come to this illustration of being stiff-necked? Well, it's the illustration of an ox, or perhaps an animal that would have a yoke put upon it, a yoke so that it could work, a brace put on its back, and that animal stiffens its neck, it hardens its neck so that you cannot put that yoke on it. It will not yield, it will not submit to that yoke, and so it tightens the sinews of its neck. And here, obviously implied, when there are stiff-necked people, they will not submit themselves, it's implied, to the yoke of God's law and to the commandments of God's law, because he brings this indictment to them throughout this passage. You don't obey the law. You say you're God's people, but you're lawbreakers. And they stiff-necked, they hardened, and they come up with their own commandments, making null and void the commandments of God. They follow the commandments of men rather than the commandments of God. They are stiff-necked. When God says, "Do thus," they say no. They don't want the yoke of the demands of God's law and its commands. And so that law is turned away by a stiff-necked person. But don't we have these wonderful entreating words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:28, where he says, what does he say? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." But you see, the issue is they won't come to God. They have unconverted hearts. They obey externally the law, and that's a problem, isn't it? But the person itself has not come to God in full repentance and faith. There is an external outward obedience, but no, "come unto me." And you see, that's where a person fails. Where God says, "Come," Remember how the Lord Jesus often pleaded with the unconverted, come. And then he says, but you would not. They would not come. They would not come to him as Lord and as Savior and repent and admit that they are sinners, unworthy of God. Oh, they wouldn't come. They wouldn't submit. They wouldn't yield to God. It's like the person that perhaps comes along to church, but they've not come to Christ. They come outwardly. There's an external form of religion, but they've not come to the Lord. Oh Lord, I want you to save me. But they don't submit to him as Lord. You see the yoke? The yoke is, I'll have you as Savior, but I won't have you as Lord. You will not rule over me. We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have his word to rule over us. See, that's the problem. The stiff-necked people. They appear to be obedient, but it's only external obedience. Maybe there's some here. The Lord Jesus is simply what you would call your Savior. Let me say, if he's not both Lord and Savior, he's nothing to you. He can't just be Savior. He has to be Lord of your life in every area, in every facet of your life. He has to be Lord. He says to you, come to me in all of your weakness. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And when you see, dear friends, that you are unworthy of him, when he asks you to do something, it's not a great thing. But someone who has done so much for us, someone that has died for us and shed his precious blood. Oh, to give Christ anything is a privilege and a joy to serve such a one. And dear friends, I adjure you by heaven and earth. Remember that God owns this book. It's his word. And he has written it. And he brings to bear upon our consciences its demands. When the Lord says something, we must do it. Don't be like these Pharisees who were just obeyed externally. They had no inward form of religion. Nothing of the heart. So when God's word says, do this, the person who in refusal actually resists the Holy Ghost. It's a terrible thing to resist the Holy Ghost. And that's what these men have always done. Now something else, Stephen, he gives another illustration here. He says, and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He's describing here the person that resists the Holy Ghost. Now again, we're not talking about resisting regeneration because that is irresistible. But this illustration here, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, is an illustration used many times in the Old Testament. When we speak about circumcision, it speaks of uncleanness, it speaks of sin. Here is a picture of sin, in other words, an uncleanness. They resist God and they're unclean. On the outside, they look clean. Remember how he called them whitewashed sepulchres? But on the inside, they were unclean. Here is a heart, notice uncircumcised in heart and ears, of the person who is refusing to hear because he wants his sin or she wants her sin. Refusing for that word to penetrate the heart. See how they were cut to the heart, but they gnashed at him. There wasn't a broken heart. There wasn't a contrite spirit. But their reaction was bitterness. Gnashing of teeth. Whereas you see, when the person, you go to Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on that day of Pentecost, they were cut to the heart and they said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and believe and be baptized. There's a difference. But here they were cut to the heart and they resist. There's a tendency, as we say sometimes, to pull down the blinds, to pull the shade and to shoot arrows. What do I mean? Pull down the blind. Oh, you're not going to look at my heart. You're not going to preach to my heart. We pull down the blind of our hearts. And then the one, when the gospel comes, we tend to shoot arrows at the preacher. That's the kind of resistance. And that's what they did to him. They resisted this teaching, always resisting. He says, look, the Holy Ghost. Now remember how we were told how Herod, how he married his brother's wife, Herodias. Remember how John the Baptist went and spoke to him and warned him and said, this is wrong, this is immoral. And then Herod put him in prison. But, you know, we are told in Mark 6:20, that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. You see, Herod knew that what he did was wrong, but he put him in prison. And he heard the word of John gladly. There's a sense in which he was receiving the truth. But what happened over time? Herod resisted the truth. He resisted the Holy Ghost, who is the author of that word, which John the Baptist preached to him. He resisted the Holy Ghost. And you know what happened over time? John the Baptist was beheaded. Herod resisted the Holy Ghost. And the Lord Jesus said of John to the people in his day, he said he was a burning and a shining light. And you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And that's the truth. People are quite happy to hear preachers so long as it doesn't cut too close to the bone. And when it does, they will not hear us. They will shut us up. And I'm telling you, what you're doing is you are resisting the Holy Ghost, because he is the author of this word, dear friends. And that is exactly what Herod did. What about Felix? Remember how Paul preached to Felix? In Acts 24, the verse 25, it says, "And Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come." And it says, "Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, for when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Oh, here was a man who trembled at the truth of God's word. And he said to Paul, "Go away for a while and I'll call for you when I'm ready." What was he doing? He was resisting. And you see, friends, when you know to do good and you do not do it, what are you doing? You are resisting. You may even profess to be a Christian. But when you resist God's truth, I say you are resisting the Holy Spirit. Christians will repent and they will turn and they will go. But you know, Felix never did. Never did. He never was given another opportunity. Never. Some of you perhaps are putting off what you know you should do. You claim to be a Christian, but you are not doing what you know the Bible says you should do. And you must do it. Not because I say you should do it, but because this is God's word. And if you fail to do it, realize you are resisting the Holy Spirit of God, who has authored this word, who has given it for your benefit and for your good. And to resist God's Holy Spirit is to resist his will for your life. And you will be the sufferer for it. What about King Agrippa? He also resisted. Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and the verse 27, he said, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" He said, "I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You almost persuade me to be a Christian. Well, there's no reason you shouldn't be a Christian. I mean, the Bible is, if it's true, you should receive it. If it's true, you must receive it. Otherwise, you're resisting God. It's not that these people have not been enlightened by the word, because when you go to Hebrews chapter 6, we read this: "It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened," and that is not been enlightened as it were by the new birth, but some knowledge has penetrated into their minds and to their hearts, but yet they resist the truth. It says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, that is his teaching, by the way, not regeneration, because we do not believe you can lose your salvation, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible. There comes a time, if you keep resisting, dear friends, all you do is you harden your heart to such a point where you just get harder, and it's a point of no return. It's an awful thing. You would be just like King Agrippa. You see, it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? God's word is truth, but it's a matter of the heart, uncircumcised in heart and in ears. And dear friends, let me say, if you are here tonight and you're not saved, there is no reason you should not believe. But there's every reason to believe. It's just resistance that is in your heart. That's the problem. It's not a matter of empirical evidence, but it's a matter of the heart. Resisting the teaching of God's word. And his law is written on your heart. You know you're a sinner. And you know that God is holy. You know it. And God will by no means clear the guilty. But he demands justice for sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no other hope. You know that the religions of this world just do not make sense. Not one of them can atone for a man's sin. This is the only religion that atones for sin, because it has a holy God who demands justice for sin. Because the law, you see, shows that you are a condemned sinner under it. And the gospel shows you that it is the only remedy for the sinner. It's the only hope. The law shows us we're undone before God. But the gospel shows the way that the sinner can be made right with God. And what is the consequence of those that reject the gospel? Well, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, that when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that he in flaming fire will take vengeance on them that know not God, that is there as their Lord and Savior, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, you see, there are many people that say the gospel is not to be obeyed. But in my Bible, it says the gospel must be obeyed. Those that obey not the gospel. And what is the message of the gospel? It's to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. To repent is not just to feel sorry for your sins, but to turn from them. And to turn to Christ and believe in him. It's incumbent upon every one of us, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8, to believe the gospel. Because those that know not God and obey not the gospel, underline that word, obey the gospel, it's an awful end. To resist the gospel is to resist the Holy Ghost, because it is Christ's Spirit who has given this word and who sent the Son, and by whom the Son was born by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. And if you resist that, let me say this, you are summoning yourself to judgment and God to bring on you everlasting vengeance, which is an awful thing. And you alone, are responsible for that. And that is why Christ wept over Jerusalem. Do you remember how he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And he says, and ye would not. They were stiff-necked, they were hardened, uncircumcised, and he wept over Jerusalem because of it. My dear friends, I remind you what God's word says in Ezekiel. God says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? While salvation, dear friends, is the free and sovereign gift of Almighty God, it does not exclude men from their responsibility to repent and to turn, does it? And I'll tell you something else. While they were stoning Stephen, there was one man there that did turn. And his name was Saul of Tarsus. And if you don't believe he's there, just come to the end of this passage. Look at Acts 7:58. Notice as they were casting Stephen out of the city, it says, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. His name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus later became the Apostle Paul. Look what happened to him. Just two chapters. He was walking down the road one day on his way to persecute some old Christians. Put them in jail. And God struck him down. And that was at the mercy of God. We read these words in Acts 9:4. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, O Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You see, there's an illustration there of an animal, perhaps a cow that's not walking down the road very straight, and he is being goaded by a sharp prick. And the Lord says, It's hard. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, there's the new birth. Not what will I will do, but Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Maybe there's somebody here tonight. You're like Saul of Tarsus. You're stiff-necked. You're hard in your heart. You will not hear you. I pray that God, as it were, will strike you down in your pride and bring you to Christ. It is hard, dear friend, to kick against the pricks of God. And it's an awful thing to continue to resist Him. But know this, those of us who are Christians, that is exactly what we would be doing were it not of the grace of God. For we are saved by grace through faith, and that is the gift of God. And we are born by His Spirit. It's the gift of God. May God be pleased by the overtures of His grace to save anyone here that is hard in his heart and will not hear God's word. Do not resist, dear friend, that inward truth of God's word in your heart. Do not resist His word. Do not resist His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But repent and believe in Him. May this be our response. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Rather than resist Him. And I would say to you, God's word tells us, He commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that we would not resist it in our lives as Christians. And I pray, Lord, for those who continue to resist Thy word, perhaps even here tonight, that their Lord may be a speaking of Thy Holy Spirit into their hearts, bringing light and grace. Lord, we know that they have no excuse. But Lord, we pray in Thy mercy, save such souls as Thou hast saved us from the wrath to come. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.